Well, we find ourselves back in 1 Peter 3. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn there? 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at a section in 1 Peter now that deals with relationships, first wives, then husbands, and then all of you, as the text says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is a thick, rich section of Scripture. So I encourage you to be reading through it as we are working through it. If you understand your Bibles at all, you know that the Apostle Paul speaks of marriage in a very ideal sense. His teaching on marriage is kind of a plumb line for all of us, for what our homes should be like, what our relationships ought to be to each other. I hope you are familiar. When I think of texts on marriage, home, family, you would think Ephesians 5. Verses 22 to 33, those 10 verses are an incredible description, and we go to it all the time, and all of us ought to have a good handle on that. Or the corollary teaching in Colossians chapter 3. So we ought to know that. These texts need to be digested deeply for us to be the people God wants us to be. You know, husband comes home from work, opens the door, "Hi, honey." She says, "Hi, honey, I have dinner all set. And where are the children?" "They're in their rooms picking up all their toys. They've already finished their homework. Johnny, hi, did you get the wood all stacked?" "Yes, Dad, I did. In fact, I noticed the lawn needed mowing too. So I mowed the lawn as well as we've been taking care of our neighbors. I mowed our neighbor's lawn too." "Oh, that's wonderful. So, honey, I'm home from work. I'd like to sit down on the couch and just talk to you. I'd like to tell you about my day, and I'd love to hear what's going on in your life." "Oh, dumpling, please." So they sit and they talk, and it's just this perfect, perfect family. Now, mine's like that. No. The thing is, the Bible gives us something to aim at. There is a standard. There is a plumb line in Scripture given to us. Should our marriages look like? How should a wife love her husband? How should a husband love his wife? How should obedient children get along with each other and get along with their siblings and love the Bible? "Mom, I've got the whole Bible memorized." "That's good, son." You know, this, all of these things you would think are way out there, but they are standards by which God has given us. However, the book of 1 Peter, as we approach it, this letter comes from a completely different perspective than I just gave you. A completely different perspective, in fact, that swings all the way the other way. Peter deals with the rough and tumble of life. Here in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, we have a wife who is living with a man who doesn't obey the word. Now, unfortunately, we have run to 1 Peter 3 just to get one truth. Wives, submit to your husbands. Of course, the text, that's the hallmark text. The truth is, the main part of this text is this message. We have a woman who's having to live with a man who isn't obeying the word. That's what Peter wants to address. That's what stands on top of this text. And you're going to notice that when we get to verse 7 then about husbands, they have to live with a woman. I think the text stresses who's going to be a difficult woman to live with. So that's what we're going to do. This week we're going to look at what does it mean for a woman to live with a difficult man? And next week we'll look at what is it like for a man to live with a difficult woman? And then as the text goes on in verse 8, you'll say, finally all of you, it says in 1 Peter 3:8, he's talking about getting along, so I'll preach on what is it like to live with a difficult church. Having to live in a difficult church. All of these come together. So remember the context. He started in chapter 2 with slaves and masters, but he dealt with not just the relationship like Paul does. Paul deals with slaves and masters and says, you know, here's how you react, and masters, here, how do you react? Peter is more interested in chapter 2 to deal with slaves having to react to a master who treats them harshly. And he emphasizes that. And that's why he goes to the cross of Christ. and says, when you're reviled, Jesus didn't revile again. That's the context. And all of these scenarios keep going back to that. Each of the categories deals with extreme abuses of the ideal. You have situations where he comes home, husband slams the door open. Hey, get out of my way. Tells he's rough with his wife. Where's my dinner? Beats the children, whatever. I'm trying to do the exact opposite of my little scenario. Doesn't listen to his wife. Doesn't care about her. Self-centered, self-absorbed. And Peter's saying, some women have to live in that. It's a difficult thing. So often we've assumed that 3:1, that means that Peter's talking about non-Christians. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the behavior or the conduct of the wife. That's what Peter is talking about. But the assumption is, this text is just about dealing with unbelievers. There are women. It's a difficult thing for some Christian women to have to live with husbands that aren't Christians. I don't think that text is here. That's not here. It could be built as a principle upon this text, but the text here is a man who doesn't obey the word. And the reason I bring this up, because not only is there nothing in the text that just suggests that, yet if we see that the way it seems, a lot of men would get off the hook then. That verse has nothing to do with me. I'm a Christian, you know. So I don't have to worry about getting the scrutiny of this passage of Scripture. The truth is, there are too many men in the church who are living a life of disobedience. Not only just disobedience, but sustained disobedience to the Word of God. So before we look then at what the woman in this situation is called to do, which is what we love to do, just run to the word submit, let's make sure we can fully appreciate what the dilemma is that's being set forth here. What's it like having to live with a difficult man? So in what ways do Christian husbands not obey the word? In what ways do Christian husbands not obey the word? Well, I'll give you at least three big ones. They don't lead, they don't trust, and they don't care. So how is it that men do not lead? Well, the great tragedy in our day is to see that so many Christian men trying to lead their families with absolutely no comprehension of the deep or abiding understanding of the Bible. The Bible is nothing to them, to these men, but a Chilton manual for your car. You know, men, what it's like to go to the auto parts store and you have all the Chilton manuals out there. And so when you need a part, they pull out the Chilton manual, and that's how they look at the Bible. So, and the thing is, the motto of these men is, if it's not broke, don't fix it. If it's not broke, don't fix it. That's their mantra. And they approach their families in completely secular terms and secular worldviews. It's an American home, yes, with some Christianity in it. But unfortunately, it's not a Christian home in America. There's a big difference. You should be a Christian home in America, not an American home with a dabbling of Christianity because you live in America. But I think they are unaware. I think they're unaware of the pervasive secular mind that really is governing everything in their life. And the Bible is just merely for crises. That's not the way you lead your family. And I don't think men are embarrassed enough by their ignorance of the Scriptures. In fact, I think they think it a bit effeminate to be so into church, to be found knowing their Bible so well. Oh, you're one of those. But gentlemen, that's not leading your family. We abdicate and we think that nothing will happen. Living with a man who says he's a Christian, living with a man who wears the uniform on Sunday, though reluctantly, inevitably will lead his family away from the things of God. He'll lead his family away from the Holy Spirit. He'll lead his family to ruin. And he'll suffer greatly for it. Now listen, that man is a fool. And Peter is saying that some women are married to such men. And what can they do? What can they do? Second, how does a husband not trust? Well, families led by a secular mind will not trust God in the matters of, at least, I can tell you three things. The matter of their finances, the matter of their children, and their matter of the health and the future. Those are three big ones, just to name a few. You know what? The Proverbs should be your main diet, men. Your daily diet. A man should be steeped in the wisdom of God. And at the root of this teaching in the Proverbs, you'll soon discover that wisdom must be applied in trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You cannot lead your family if fundamentally you do not trust the God you say you're following. Now, no one wants to admit this. No one wants to simply say, well, you know, that sounds great, but I don't really trust God with my money. I'm not going to trust Him with my children, really. I'm not going to trust Him with my health and my future. I hope to see you're being a fool if you really think that. And some women are attached to fools. They have navels for husbands, and they're being drugged through life by a spiritual eunuch who trusts in chariots and not in the name of the Lord our God. Men who squander the gifts and allow pulp culture to flow into their marriages and into their homes like a sewer pipe after a storm will be judged. Peter's addressing women living in the stench of her husband's foolishness. These are the harsh realities. Living with a man who does not obey the word. Can you imagine that? Men, I think we should give some thought to that. How does a husband not care? If a man leads his family in a minimal way, if God is nothing but a bellhop in the sky to him or a rescue plan when things get unbearable, then he'll be numbed by the slow and incipient influence of his life and his home. The devil doesn't attack your family by large assaults. You're too big of a whiner for that. You'll cry out to God and if he does that. No, the devil is cooking you slowly and surely as you reluctantly keep avoiding your responsibilities and giving as little of your efforts as possible to your spiritual health. Spiritually, you've let yourself go. You have fallen off the wagon and you wallow in apathy. And how ironic it is that apathy can make you so pathetic. So therefore, what is Peter doing? What Peter has in mind as he addresses these godly women is this. Imagine a wife connected to such a deadbeat husband. He is rash, abusive, selfish to the core, and resentful for the necessity that religion keeps pressing on his individual autonomy. Sadly, America the beautiful is full of these ugly sorts of scenarios within and without of the church. So today I'm preaching on it. I feel burdened for these women. And I can understand why they might want to collapse under these kinds of pressures. Truly. Now, I just remind you, husbands who do not obey the word. Notice how it says don't obey. Peter didn't say who don't know the word. Then you might think he's talking about unbelievers. But he doesn't say, and wives, submit to those husbands who don't know the word. He's saying no, because he's talking about the covenant people. He's tied this all in, and he's got them all connected. So he's saying, wives, and if some of you have to live with husbands who don't obey it, they know it, but they don't do it. That's what he's dealing with here. And American churches are filled with men who have no backbone, no cojones, and therefore no impact. Now, let's take a minute and look at the wisdom Peter gives. And I want to remind you that this is so, what he's going to tell these ladies is so unconventional, supernatural. It's incredibly supernatural. Guys, we've got to recognize this. This is incredible. You should come to this text. I'm talking to the men. You should come to this text with awe. Because what he's calling for is brave women. Incredibly brave women. Brave women are the order of the day. Brave women have carried the church through many a spiritual slump. Man, I want you to look around at the women right here today. And I want you to just imagine. In fact, in my notes, maybe I should do this. Ladies, I want you just to stand up for a minute. Every married woman here, just please stand up. I'm serious. Just stand up. I want you men to look at these women and give them the honor that's due them. Come on. Thank you. It's not because I went to a mega church last week that I did that. I'm just amazed. You should read this text and be giving honor to these women. In each of these scenarios, just when these ladies would feel like the just thing to do would be to pick up a club and pummel their husbands, the Lord Jesus calls them instead to pick up another piece of wood, a cross, to take up their crosses and follow in Jesus' footsteps. Every one of these scenarios go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, where he reminds them to take up their crosses and follow him. Chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to you you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow in his footsteps." That's what he's calling these ladies to do. And to do that, you must trust God incredibly. Now, here's the issue. And I'll just go through some of these key words, and you have them in your outline so you can understand how these words work together. Wives. Obviously, Peter is addressing those in the church. He tells them uniquely, wives, those who he knows are married to men in the church. Likewise is a key word because he's just taken it from the context of Christ suffering on the cross and how slaves, when they're treated harshly, have to trust God, take up their cross. And when they're just like Jesus, when these slaves were reviled, they didn't revile again. In the same way, a wife with an unbelieving husband who's not unbelieving, but not in the context of unregenerate, but who's not obeying the word, they have to trust God. Likewise, wives. This is not to be understood as a simple command for wives to shut up and submit. But the likewise appears in verse 7. Husbands, likewise. They're directed back to the cross. As I pointed out, and then in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, and there's kind of an intended likewise. Now, all of you have to go back to the cross if we're going to learn to live together. That's what I want to make sure you get in the point of this text. Now, the word submit, wives, likewise, be submissive. Submit here means to submit. It does. There's no way around it. That's why it takes a brave woman. It means to get under your husband's mission. That's what submission means. Sub means under. Submission means getting under your husband's mission. It means this deadbeat husband is headed maybe for disaster, and you're called to hang in there. And then what does it mean to not obey? The word apatheo means to disbelieve willfully and perversely. To be stubborn is the idea. Knowing but not doing. Not doing what he knows is right, probably therefore a Christian in pattern of disobedience. We have to admit, men, we are very much like this in the church. This man exists. This is not necessarily referring only to women found in a marriage with an unbelieving husband. In the Greek culture, a woman was expected to follow the same religion as her husband, but this text has a broader application and one we have failed to address clearly. That is deadbeat men in the church. Now, what's the cure? The cure is a behavior of the wife. And this behavior of a wife is not a matter of evangelism. It's a matter of conviction. When the husband observes the godly conduct of the wife, his disobedience is acutely exposed, and the Holy Spirit, who alone can restore a soul or a marriage, will convict this man, and he's won over to the position of obedience. Now, let me make three comments about this. The high calling of being a wife is to win your deadbeat husband by being a tool which the Holy Spirit can use to convict your husband. So the Holy Spirit has to be at work in both for this to work. She has to trust that. The Holy Spirit will go ahead of her in this. Secondly, to do so, you have to follow Jesus. Women, you have to take up your cross. There's no way around it. I'm not gonna be pussyfooting on you and your calling. I'm trying to honor you in it, just like I won't be that way with the husbands next week. You're called to a very hard task. You're reviled. If you want to use the illustration, as Peter is expecting you, and you don't revile again. You are offended, and you don't return the offense. Jesus teaches the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the gospel. And the answer here, by the way, ladies, isn't, oh, you win them over with your behavior, but not with your words. It doesn't mean complete silence. It doesn't mean, oh, the silent treatment. I'm good at that. I can do the silent treatment. No, it means silent in the sense that you speak as a godly woman and not like the foolish language of your disobedient husband. You instead respond in the grace of the gospel. This might be evangelism, but most likely in this context, it's the resiliency and the consistency of a covenant that both of them know they are a part of. And then the word win. If you do this, you win your husband. The point here is to win them back. That's what the root of the word means. That's why the husband was, at a time, may have been walking in obedience. Now he's in disobedience, but your behavior might win him back. Same word used in Matthew 18, dealing with disobedient or offending a brother. If your brother offends you, go to him, and if he hears you, you have won your brother back. Same idea. So the wife is, her behavior is bringing the relationship back to the way it was before this disobedience. And then Peter does this. He puts up a false and flimsy alternative to winning your husband back, a worldly alternative, one that I think lowers yourself to his level, playing his game. That is, depending on outward adornment. Now, there's a power of persuasion in a woman's appearance. Nobody can deny that. There is power over a man and over a husband by the way you dress. Now, these are often used to deflect abuse, to change the subject. But they don't get to the root of the husband's problem. In fact, it could be an enabling of his behavior to just start choosing, instead of godly behavior, just wearing tight-fitting jeans. Maybe that'll work. But you might just be caving into his own proclivities. He needs to repent. So the text is really to the man. So only godliness and putting yourself, yes, in a place of risk. How can you understand the text without some of that? Harm due to foolish decisions are on the horizon for a husband. And it can impact. And you're in the car with him, and it can impact you. But your behavior is the only thing that can really knock him down at the knees and cause him to repent. This text is not at all a prohibition against women adorning themselves. In fact, the opposite would be the case. It assumes a woman adorns herself. The point of the text is that to use adornment to fix this problem would be caving into fear. So that's what the text is teaching, and I know it's hard. And men, you should marvel at this text. I'm humbled by the calling of godly women. We have several examples given of us in Scripture that demonstrate the strength and the fortitude of remarkable women. Abigail comes to mind. Ruth, Sarah. So what's the road to follow? Well, Peter chooses Sarah as an example. And he isn't simply shoving a point down these women's throat. Now look at Sarah. No, he chooses Sarah to elevate a saint. He's saying, look at Sarah. She was awesome. She was awesome. He was saying she had the faith in God as her Savior and Lord. This was so clearly demonstrated when she was having to follow in a disobedient husband. As you remember, back in Genesis 15. Also, this again underscores the fact that we're dealing with believing and not believing in disobedient husbands, not unbelievers. If not, why use Abraham as an example? If you say, you know, if all it's dealing with is women married to unbelievers, why would he use Abraham as an example? Because right away a woman can say, well, time out. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God but did stupid things. You're asking me to submit to a man who doesn't know the Lord at all. See, he's assuming that it's a believing man. And indeed, Abraham was acting like a blockhead. The woman Peter is writing to must know the story, by the way, for it to make any sense. He's writing to Christian women who know that story. Because he doesn't mention the outcome. He assumes they know the outcome, how God protected the women. I think this is important. It was common knowledge that Abraham was dead wrong and that Sarah was spared the consequence of her submissive behavior when Sarah was to act like it was her, she was not married to Abraham, but a sister, which put her in a place of vulnerability. And yet the Holy Spirit protected her. God went ahead of them. That's the point. The Holy Spirit protected her. But she had to trust God for that. And so he says, I want you to have an undecaying, in essence, a continuing, quiet and gentle spirit. A spirit, a gentleness and quietness that doesn't decay through your own husband's decay. But you maintain covenant faithfulness. Meek, gentle is the idea of meek, that strength under control. Quiet properly means keeping one's seat. You don't panic. Sedentary is the idea of the word. By implication, still, undisturbed, in contrast to noisy and boisterous disposition. So, in summary, a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and in which itself does not create disturbance. Wow. Let's just resummarize. A godly woman living with a man who continually walks in disobedience, she is to be an anchor. How? Trust in God. How? Look to Sarah. Look to other women in the Bible. Trust that as God took care of them, he'll take care of you and your husband. He also has to be aware that if she knows she's in covenant, that God loves her husband, even though he's a blockhead right now. And God will deal with him. And the scripture says, which is of great worth to God. This is in contrast with what the world might think of this behavior, by the way. God loves that behavior. He uses it to convict others. The character of a Christian anywhere is light, and that light gives glory to God. The implication of this statement is that women in question were a part of Israel, and thus so were their husbands. And being such, these women had a deep-seated hope in God that when their husbands acted like meatheads, the God of the covenant would deal swiftly and faithfully with them. Now let me just give you a disclaimer and then three quick applications. Let me say here that if we can keep in mind that Peter is directing these cases to men who are Christians and not simply pagans, it makes sense that the issues we're dealing with are not issues of criminality. They're not issues of wife swapping or domestic violence. You have those kind of issues, they go at a different level. You call the police. You call the elders. You get help when there's criminal things happening. We're dealing with stupidity. We're dealing with a lack of trust in God and his promises. Whatever you might put into, they do not obey the word. We're dealing with these kind of... Abraham was not a mean-spirited drunk, nor was Abraham a violent man. He was a man trying to follow God, but at times showed a foolishness that would make your spine shiver and probably made Sarah's spine shiver. But she trusted God. So let me give three applications. Wives, I want to exhort our ladies that as you read this text, you go to the cross. That's what you're to do. You have to do that in all of your duties. It's your calling. You're living with an imperfect man and sometimes even a man who doesn't obey. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands that even if some, even your husbands that aren't consistently not obeying the word, you still need to submit. You still, and to submit, you need to go to the cross and receive the grace you need daily to live with the man. And us men, we just blows us away that a woman would do that. I'm kind of jumping ahead, but I want to encourage you, ladies, that these passages are written to you precisely because these kinds of situations happen. And they happen in the best of homes. They happen in pastors' homes. They happen in deacons' homes. They happen in school, Sunday school teachers' homes. They happen in every home, a Christian home. A man can be in the Bible but not obeying it. And when that happens, think of what the women are supposed to do and go to 1 Peter 3. There's an answer when that situation comes up. So these kind of situations should both alert you, women, and also comfort you. Remember that you're not overlooked here. In this calling, as difficult as it is, you're given a promise that the Holy Spirit is on your side. God is a covenant faithful God who works with us as we're supposed to take Abraham and Sarah as an example. See how God intervened on that? Went ahead of them on that? Can you trust Him? Can you trust Him? When you obey God and you live in a gentle, quiet spirit, when you show that you're obedient to the covenant, when He's a meathead, it cuts deep. It convicts a Christian man when he realizes, my word, I'm married to God's daughter. And look at how I'm treating her. That's the result. That's the result. You cannot cut deep into the heart of your husband and convict him like God can. You cannot go ahead of your husband and work out everything to make it work like God can. God can take care of you. Let me also say that if your husband is not a Christian, this text still has great significance. The same gospel applies. Many a man has been converted by the behavior of a godly wife. Her purity and conduct are used by God to demonstrate the power of the gospel in the heart of a Christian. In the behavior of the wife, the cross is emulated and the grace of God is demonstrated. Now, husbands, just a brief application for you. We can learn a great deal from this text. I hope you have a new appreciation for this text instead of just getting to the word submit and hope your wife is listening. That's usually the way we exegete the text. This is written for you, but really it's not. It's a cure for a situation that's really all about you as men. Would you dare put your wife in a situation like this where she would be living with a man who's not obeying the word? Be appreciative of the character of Christ in your wife. When you see her trusting God when she can't trust you, why not begin even this morning to see the character of Christ in your wife simply by their willingness to stand beside us in life, to trust us to lead them in the way that God will be in God's will for us and not against us. So God would be for us and not against us. She stood there and said, I do. Don't make that her biggest mistake. Trust God. Look at her. She's still with you. Amazing, isn't it, guys? It's amazing. Please look at this text. They're called to such faith just to be married. Now, all of us, I hope you can see how desperate our own culture is to receive any light, any instruction on Christian family. All homes have struggles, even Christian homes. But you know what? Christian homes also have cures. Incredible cures. See, we have solutions for those struggles. Amen? 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 Maybe you need to hear this message this morning. I hope you did. Maybe you need to shore up your relationship. I've said it often that we need to repent as loud as we sin. Restored marriages are a demonstration of God's grace at work in true believers. God does dead. God does critical. God keeps us from dying. If a man is living in a marriage and consistently in rejection to God's word in his life, it's a miserable place, for a godly woman to live. It's a hellhole. But the Holy Spirit can use godly conduct to turn that relationship around for his glory. Amen?
Amen.